with me. Lord, you are the author of our story. Lord, from beginning to end, you are there. And you have written our story in such a way, God, that we must include you some way, somehow. Lord, whether even those who reject you, God, one day their knee will bow. But God, for those who have tasted your goodness, who have experienced your grace through Jesus Christ, God, we willingly give you praise. We thank you so much for building our life on a firm foundation, for reminding us, God, that you are the author of our story and we cannot be shaken, God. No matter what happens in our lives, God, your presence, your grace, your blessing just pulls us through. And so, God, we are here today to say, praise Jesus. Lord, we are your servants. We are your children. We just give you great praise today. Thank you for this time of worship that we can have as a church body. Thank you that we can gather to encourage one another. Thank you that we get to hear your word. Open our ears, open our eyes to see more of you, to hear more from you, God, and then to have wisdom and the courage and boldness and faith to apply. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's good to see you today. I meant to do this last week and forgot to grab a stack of books. And so I want to hand out some books today. And I forgot to do this last week. So who has the nearest anniversary? The nearest anniversary? Who's got it? So when's October 14th? How many is it? 35. Congratulations. Yeah. So I want to give you, this is the life book. It's the Gospel of Mark in a unique way. Okay? All right? So how about nearest birthday? Birthday. Kaylee? Yeah? When's your birthday? Anybody beat that? When's yours, Brandon? You can't beat 21st. 25th. Come on. Oh, 31st. No. 21st, right? Yeah. Good. Good. All right. Let's see. This one's cool. It's called Enjoy Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves. Mom and Dad can help you if you need it, but I think you'll enjoy it. It's about prayer. I actually read it in about 30 minutes and just received it the other day, and I'm passing it on. It's really good. All right, I got a couple more. Who had an insight? You had to be here a couple weeks ago. From Brother Ron's sermon. So Brother Ron preached a sermon. I listened to it recently. And so many of you were here for that a couple weeks ago when I was out. But an insight from Brother Ron's sermon a couple weeks ago. Brother Bob?
Yeah, I thought it was one of the best sermons I ever heard.
Amen.
There was a lot of good ideas in there that you can apply in practical living.
Anything specific stand out to you that you remember? Amen. 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 All right. And he's not just saying that because he's in public to promote you, Ron. He actually said that one-on-one to me. He came that, and so I heard from many people that way, Brother Ron. So thank you. I give you the Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus by Max Stiles. Amen. All right. I got a couple more. Who's got an answered prayer that they would like to share with the church? Who's had an answered prayer recently? God's answer to prayer. Ms. Jackie?
We've been
Well, amen. Well, we have been praying for that and for your daughter-in-law as well. And so thank you for sharing that praise of how God answered that prayer. You already have the prayer book, so I have this one. Would you take this one? All right. This is Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure You Are Saved. So you could read it and then pass along. I would encourage you to do that. Yeah. Yeah. All right. I got two more. How about a praise? Something praise that God has answered. So kind of relate it to prayer, but something praise of how God has worked in your life. Something recent. A quick praise testimony. Yeah, Ms. Sharon?
I just know God is working in his life.
life, and I just felt overwhelmingly this morning that God is going to do a great work and use him and deliver him from not just the physical things that's wrong and not just the leukemia, but I believe that the Lord will deliver him from his addiction.
Amen. Amen. We're going to keep praying for that. And we're going to put some feet to that faith. We're going to surround that as a church and encourage you towards that, and Chris as well. This book is called Prayer by John O. I recently had the opportunity to hear John O. Recently share a sermon, and that's his book, and he's a great author, and I think that'll be a great encouragement on your prayer life. I got one more, and I'm going to do another praise testimony. So another praise testimony is something that God's doing in your life recently that you could give praise to the Lord about. Amen. 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 You never give up. Never give up. Thank you so much for sharing that testimony. And thank you for being here today. Again, same book, Prayer, John O. I think you'll enjoy it. Enjoy. All right. So I had the opportunity to recently attend a conference in North Carolina and received several books. And some of those I've passed along, and then others I've kept. But I want to encourage with good books about our spiritual life and that will encourage you as well and recommend them to you. And so there you go. So this morning we are in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. I told you a while ago, I used an illustration from a show that I came upon. It was called Turn, and the movie, the subtitle was on the show, it had several episodes, it was called Washington Spies, and it's about the Revolutionary War. And in there, there's a kind of a story about how the British are attempting a major spy attack on the Hudson River at West Point. Benedict Arnold was in charge at West Point during this time, and he was kind of, again, conspiring with the British to allow them to invade and secretly working with them. And the major at the time that he was conspiring with was Major John Andre. And one author kind of puts it like this: when the plot was revealed and Washington captures Major John Andre, that by all accounts, John Andre was a model British officer with impeccable manners. He had the misfortune of being caught by doing his duty for the British, of course. Several members of Washington's staff, including Hamilton, pleaded for Major John Andre's life to be spared because of his exceptional character. Washington dismissed the request as sentimental, pointing out that if Andre had succeeded in his mission, it might very well have turned the tide of the war. Well, all the staff then supported Andre's gallant request that he just be shot as an officer rather than hanged as a spy. Washington also rejected this request, explaining that Andre, regardless of his personal attractiveness, was no more and no less a spy. And he was hanged the next day. In this example from history, we see that General George Washington, he was a man who had clear vision of what was right and what was wrong. And he acted in accord with what he thought to be right. The rightness or the wrongness of hanging Major John Andre really has nothing to do with his appearance or his polite manner or his character and affection that many might have generated towards him. Simply put, Washington, he understood the nature of war. He understood that the mission of his army was not to tolerate the enemy on any level. My friends, we need the church to not compromise its convictions or to not tolerate the enemy and the truth of God's word by any means. We must be Christians who stand for truth regardless if it's unpopular, regardless even if it results in persecution. Today, I want to talk about how the church too often tolerates untruth, how the church tolerates immorality and idolatry and things that are not true and how we're to be alert for other things. And so I want to invite you to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to close out chapter 2 this morning. So we're looking at verses 18 through 29. We're in a series studying the whole book of Revelation, and we're kind of slowing down through these couple chapters of chapters 2 and chapter 3 to look at the seven churches, letters from Jesus to these seven different churches. And so we're kind of at a slow grind here, if you will, looking at these letters and passages, and we'll speed up, but we're not going to go too fast. We'll cover the rest of the book, okay? And so today we're in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Let's read it, and then we'll look at three truths for Christians to be alert towards. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food that is sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, and I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And you will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning we're looking at three truths for Christians to be alert. The first one is this, is that the love of Jesus does not limit the lordship of Jesus. The love of Jesus does not limit the lordship of Jesus. I'll first give you an introduction to this letter. It's to the church in Thyatira. Now, Thyatira, again, it's kind of a, if you look at your map on that one of those booklets, if you have that little booklet, or if you were to look on a map of these seven churches, they're really just a circuit, if you will, just kind of almost like a circular roundabout, kind of as you go from church to church to church to church to church. If you look on the map, you'd see that geography wise, it's just kind of going around the circuit there. And so we're just coming around, and we are now descending this circle to Thyatira. Thyatira was a common city, much like the others. If you were to compare the city of Ephesus to a city that might be familiar to you, and you might compare Ephesus to like Dallas, because it had grandiose commerce, and it was a great church. It was a really big city. That was Ephesus, right? And Dallas to us is a big city. Lots of just tall buildings, kind of a big city. Also kind of great churches in Dallas, you know, historic churches. And that's kind of like what Ephesus was like. You know, the Apostle Paul stayed at Ephesus there for 2 years. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. Even the Apostle John was a leader at that church in Ephesus. And so Ephesus could be compared to Dallas. But then, of course, with that city, that church, as we looked at, that business and busyness caused them to leave their first love. If you go on around to Smyrna could be compared to like to Cairo, Cairo, Egypt, where many Christians today, it's kind of a prized historic Orthodox city of Christianity, but many Christians today are experiencing great persecution in that city for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so that's what was going on in Smyrna. Pergamum, I think, could be compared, which we looked at last week, like Washington, D.C. We talked about these external marble monuments and these towering features and temples of this, of like Zeus. The temple of Zeus was like just hovered over the city. And it's kind of like Washington, D.C. You know, we have these monuments and just historic buildings that just tower large. It's just a huge place just to be in awe with just the buildings themselves. But inwardly, that's externally in the city, but inwardly, there's immorality and corruption, right? And that's what was going on in Pergamum. Thyatira, which we're looking at today, if you were to compare it to a modern-day city, it might be like Flint, Michigan, right? I mean, like, you don't know much about Flint, Michigan. It's just kind of a suburb of Detroit, right? But it's kind of a hard, gritty city, kind of a hard work ethic. And that's exactly what's going on in Thyatira. Speaking of that hard work ethic, it's not just a common city, just an ordinary city. It's often also a crafty city. It had prominent a prominent trade guild. These guilds were like labor unions, kind of like you kind of unionized these workers in these different fields. They had tanners, they had potters, they had linen and wool merchants, fabric dyers. I'll come back to that in a minute. They had coppersmiths, shoemakers, slave traders, all kinds of hard blue-collar type work, right? But these unions or these trade guilds that if you worked, you had to be part of the trade guild. And the trade guild incorporated devotion to Caesar and to also worship the city's gods. In other words, small g, idols. And if you did not give allegiance to Caesar, to these idols, then you couldn't work. You were forced to be unemployed and isolated from the entire community. And these trade guilds, everything revolved around them. You couldn't do anything and be part of the community unless you were to give allegiance to Caesar and to these idols, these small gods, not the one true God. And so you have some of that going on, even in the city of Thyatira, which we'll come back to. Let me say that about the fabric dyers. We actually see this in Scripture. Thyatira is we see this happen in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, where there's a woman who is from Thyatira. Her name is Lydia. Lydia from Thyatira. And she's a dealer in purple cloth. And so when Paul is kind of traveling through and he doesn't go to Thyatira. Apostle Paul, let me be clear, he does not go to Thyatira, but he's preaching, and there's woman, Lydia of Thyatira, she comes and she hears Paul preaching, and the Lord, the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, it says the Lord opened her heart. He opened her ears, he opened her heart, and she responded to the gospel, right? And so we don't know how the gospel and Christianity got to Thyatira, but I kind of think that Lydia had a part of it. I kind of think that the gospel kind of reached her, because when the gospel reached her, it says that she responded with faith, and her and her entire household were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so let me just kind of on a side note, two things. One, ladies, like, this is a wonderful example for you of Lydia. She used her hands, she used her work, all to be a witness for Christ. Like, She came in one to this other area, to this other place to do one thing with her work. She's a seller of purple, you know, and then she hears the gospel, she gets saved, and then she goes back and she's a witness for Christ, right? And I think she changes her city and starts churches right there in Thyatira, which we're reading about, you know, in the book of Revelation, you know, several decades later. And so, ladies, that's a wonderful thing, right? To use your hands, to use your industry, whatever God has gifted you with, your resources, and to use it for the gospel and God's kingdom. And so we have Lydia, dealer in purple. The side note, I kind of say that to leave your purple clothing aside and go and preach the gospel, right? Tony? Okay, all right. All right. We'll move forward. So we got a common city. We got a craft city, and we also got this committed church. We got Thyatira, and she's a committed church. And Jesus commends this church for a few things. One, she says, he says, I commend you for your works. Very faithful to serve. Very faithful to, he says, I commend your faith, your service. In other words, this church was very devoted to God and very devoted to others. He even commends Thyatira for love. And if you look at all the seven churches, Thyatira, she is the first and only church that is commended for its love. Many of the Thyatira Christians were likely persecuted for their faith and probably unable to earn an income. They were probably part of the trade guilds, but when they received the gospel and realized that they couldn't give allegiance to Caesar and call him Lord, or they couldn't worship the city gods, they became unemployed. And this idea of service and love, that word service is where we get our English word deacon. And so this church was a deacon and served its community, served its members in such a way and expressed love to their members in such a way that they cared for and met their needs, right? And so people who probably lost their jobs because of their faith, they couldn't eat. They couldn't provide for themselves or their family. And so the church rallied around them, came together, and helped each other and meet and provided for needs like that. And Jesus commends this church. It's kind of like Jesus-like, right? Where Jesus says, they'll know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another, John 13. Or when he says in Matthew 25, if you feed the hungry and clothe the naked and take care of the poor, that's how they'll know that you're a true Christian, right? The great is your reward, Matthew 25, if you do that. When you do that, it's as if you're doing it unto me, Jesus says in Matthew 25. And so the Thyatira church is commended for this sort of thing: works, faith, service, love, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. You know, I believe that Thyatira is a clear contrast from the Ephesian church, who were faithful in works and service and devotion to God, but then they left their first love. But here for Thyatira, he says that your end works exceed exceed the first works. In other words, they grew in faith. They grew in spiritual maturity. There's much to be commended here. They multiplied not only their character and their faith and devotion to God, but likely multiplied new disciples. And yet we also see that Thyatira, even though it was the smallest city of all the seven churches, and it's very possible that it was the smallest church of all the seven churches, if you look at this letter, it receives the longest letter from Jesus. You see, Jesus cares for small churches, for every church. Today, 58% of churches will never reach triple digits. And only 2% of churches will reach four digits. Small churches still matter to God and can still make a significant impact in God's kingdom. Jesus cares for this committed church, and he cares for us as well. We also see things about Jesus. You see, the love of Jesus does not diminish or limit the lordship of Jesus. We learn some things about Jesus here. One, that he's called the Son of God. You see that phrase or title, Son of God, it was also given to the Caesars. The Caesars like to be called God and God's children, God's Son, and God's authority on earth. And so Caesars were called and worshiped as the Son of God. But Jesus here is revealing himself to be the true Son of God. Not some adopted phrase and co-opted by somewhere else, but he's the true, rightfully heir, a son of God. And he's the one who reigns over all gods, right? In fact, in the Gospels, when you see this phrase, Son of God, it comes at very unique moments to tell us something about Jesus. For instance, like when Satan came and tried to tempt Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, and then he tells him three things, right? Turn rocks into bread and eat from it, right? And Jesus says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? He says, well, put yourself up on the temple and then throw yourself off, you know, and then we'll know that you're truly the Son of God. He says, no, you're not to test the Lord your God, right? And he says, well, takes him to a kind of high place and look at all the kingdom and city of Jerusalem. He says, if you will worship me and bow down to me, then you'll receive all these kingdoms. And Jesus says, away from me. Get out of here, Satan, right? And so the true identity of the Son of God was revealed even in the temptation, because Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Other places in the Gospels, the demons fear Jesus about being the Son of God. They say to Jesus things like this: what have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? You see, the demons know that their time is limited. They know that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Son of God is going to judge them. Unfortunately, the demons have better theology than many of us, right? And so the Son of God is revealing something about who Jesus is. The disciples worship Jesus as the Son of God. They affirm his deity and power, whether it's when he first became a disciple and Nathanael said, this is the Son of God, or when he calms a storm and he said, surely this is the Son of God, or at other place in the climax of his ministry, Jesus says, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Son of God, right? And so the disciples affirm Jesus as being the Son of God, and they worship him rightly. One more. The Jews, they sought to crucify him because he claimed to be the Son of God. So this phrase is very revealing. Not to be read too quickly. It reveals that Jesus, he's the true Son of God. It reminds us of his authority, of his lordship, and where our allegiance belongs. We should never put our hope in earthly politics or have allegiance to earthly governments, or our affections to entertainment and the escapes of worldly pleasures. As Christians, we should never let donkeys or elephants make us forget that we belong to the Lamb, the true Lord, the true leader of all our lives, who loves us more than any of those false gods could ever do or try to achieve. Christians, we must remember to let God be first place, the first place that we run to with our problems. And ultimately remember that he is our master, whom we must obey. His commands are not options, they're to be obeyed. And his way is greater than the world's way. He is the Son of God. Even more, he has eyes of fire and feet of burnished bronze. This reveals this consuming judgment that comes from Jesus, and that there's wrath that is yet to come. Eyes of fire, feet of burnished bronze. Remember I told you about the city of Thyatira? They were hard workers. One of the things they made was bronze. They were being very familiar of bronze that shined and burnished in bold ways. Bronze would have been used for weapons of the day and for their army to try to succeed, right? And they say, Jesus, he has shoes of, his feet are covered with burnished bronze. This guy, he's coming in judgment. He's coming in wrath. And he has eyes of fire. That phrase being a fire, eyes of fire, it kind of recalls us back to the opening chapter of Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. It also takes us all the way to the end in Revelation 19, 10, when he's coming to judge. Finally, before the millennial kingdom, he has feet of burnished bronze. That phrase is captured right there again at the end. And so from beginning to end, he has feet of bronze. He's ready to make war on this earth, to bring justice to this earth. And he is a God of fire. And fire is evidence or character or feature of God in just his power, his strength. Whether it was in the book of Genesis when the Lord rained down sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, or where the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush, or he leads Israel, an entire nation, with a pillar of cloud by day and a night of, and by night with a pillar of fire. He's this awesome God, right? He descends on Mount Sinai and fire and smoke go up and a kiln, and the whole mountain trembles greatly, and God answers Moses in thunder and fire. Or he commands to be worshipped with sacrifices and offerings. It must utilize fire. He's worshipped with fire. In fact, he even tells us in Deuteronomy 4:21 that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And he's surrounded with ministering angels who are filled with flame and fire. Psalm 50, verse 1, Psalm 104, verse 4. the Son of God walks through fire and protects his children. We see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You will be spared fire through his protection. Or Jesus, he warns about the unquenchable fires of hell in many of his parables. And he speaks about fiery judgments that will become during the tribulation and the end time judgments and these successive chapters in the book of Revelation. And I love Jude 1:23, where it says that Christians are called to snatch unbelievers from the eternal fires of hell. You see, fire, it's representative of this great God that we worship. He is unavoidable. You can't avoid God in this world. You may try, but you will have to come face to face with your Creator and Maker. And he is unescapable. There's no escaping this great fire God. This is Jesus. Eyes of flaming fire. He has justice in his eyes, and he will bring it with his burnished bronze feet. And so, we need to let the love and lordship of Jesus lead us. We need to let the lordship of Jesus, and I believe at least in three actions. One, we're to be warmed by his fire when we read his word. My friend, I can't encourage you enough to read his word, to have a daily devotional time, whether that's in the book of Psalms or somewhere in the Gospels or somewhere where you're a part of a group and studying God's word, but to do that personally, right? Not to just read his word, but to ready your work. Just as Thyatira worked and served faithfully, Christians are called to work and to work together for Jesus in his church. And the church not only has individual work and there are individual parts, but the individual parts make up the whole. And we need each other to work and serve faithfully to be his church in this world. And we're also to ready our witness, just like Thyatira was a witness in a depraved city and culture. We're to be a witness in our world for Jesus Christ. That's how we realize that he is the Son of God and realize that he will return in judgment and fire. It's when we have a bold witness. So pray for others. Pray for others. Tell them about Jesus. Invite them to church. All these things. So we can't encourage you enough as well to say that there should be one person whom the Lord has burdened you with, right? Who's your one? Who's that one person that the Lord has put in on your heart to continue to be a faith witness to and to tell them about Jesus and the gospel and to be able to see them, not to just come to church with you, but to experience the gospel in such a way that they become personally know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Well, that's one principle or truth that we're to be alert in. And that's just the opening verses here. A second principle is this, is that sin can slowly seduce or it can rapidly ruin. Jesus says that I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. While he had high commendation for this church, he also had a harsh critique. You see, the church was listening to a false prophet, this woman who was leading people into idolatry and immorality. And he compares her to Jezebel. I do not believe that this was a literal woman whose name was Jezebel. I think she's a comparison, a type of this woman Jezebel from the Old Testament. And if you do not know your Old Testament, allow me to just tell you some features about Jezebel from the Old Testament. You could read about her in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, but number one, that she was a daughter of a man named Ethbaal, who was the king of Sidon. And Sidon was an enemy to Israel. And so she's a daughter of a king, of an enemy nation, of an unbelieving nation, and she's the daughter. And then she marries Ahab, one of the kings that the book of Kings talks about. She's supposed to be king of Israel, and King Ahab marries this daughter from an enemy nation, right? And this is what is said about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16. Ahab did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. Now that's saying something if you know the book of 1 Kings, where king after king after king after king after king leads Israel into idolatry and immorality. to lead them away from the true God. And Ahab did what more than all who were before him. He did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel. He committed the most detestable acts by following idols. And then we learn about Jezebel, the king's wife. She slaughters the Lord's prophets in 1 Kings 18:4. She hosted hundreds of Baal prophets, like over 400 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:9. She's feeding them and caring for them and nurturing them, right? And we see this contest with Elijah. I can't even get into that. I don't have time, but Elijah and the prophets of Baal with Jezebel. And there's a contrast between Elijah and Jezebel, right? But she ruled with King Ahab. And she was a greater influence than King Ahab was. She ruled with evil and greed. She took what did not belong to her. She killed other people to take their land. She was known for, 2 Kings 9:22 says that she was known for her harlotry and her witchcraft. And the Lord judged both of them, Ahab and Jezebel. The Lord judged Ahab saying, I'm going to bring a disaster on you and will eradicate your descendants. I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. And this is what was said about Jezebel from the Lord. He promised her death as well. And this is how it says. It's very graphic, so be warned, okay? He says in 2 Kings chapter 9, says that they threw her down. So God kind of arranged circumstances for one of his servants, Jehu, to come in. And he commanded these servants to throw her out of a window from this building and for her to fall down. They threw her down from the window, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her with his horses. Later, so Jehu, he goes in to drink, not very good thing to do, right? He goes and drink and gets drunk. Then he sends these servants back out to go bury her. It says, later they go to bury her, but they did not find anything but the skull, the feet, and the hands. This fulfills what the Lord spoke about her earlier in the book of 1 Kings, where it says that the dogs will eat Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's corpse will be like manure on the surface of the ground in the plot of land, so that no one will be able to discern and say, this is Jezebel. She was so evil, so wicked, that the Lord said, I'm going to kill you in such a drastic way, more than anybody else, right? She's an awful person. She is not somebody that you want to name your children after. Do not name your children Jezebel, okay? Ever, all right? She was an awful, wicked person. And yet, John here, the Apostle John, he's writing about this church in Thyatira, and he's seeing things that Jesus obviously is comparing this evil that is going on in the city of Thyatira and within this church. He compares it to Jezebel. This is pretty graphic. This is pretty strong language here. And so she's trying to diminish faith convictions and tolerating worship of government and patron gods. And Jesus is promising severe judgment. And all the problem of the Thyatira church, it was not external, but it was internal. Because they were tolerating this woman teaching and influencing people within the church. Thyatira's sin of tolerance, it sounds strange to our modern culture, does it not? Where intolerance is the popular recognized sin of our public. Even this past week in the political debate, we heard of candidates oppose Christian values and threaten their very right of existence if they do not tolerate non-religious values. Worldly tolerance means to tolerate everyone unless somebody opposes you. Biblical tolerance means to show kindness to all, even to our enemies, and to overcome evil with good, just as our Savior did. And so there is a role for tolerance, but let's be clear, there's a role for tolerance that comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful, sin can slowly seduce you down that wandering road, or it could rapidly ruin you, just like is happening here. Where Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. He's kind of talking, I think, in past tense. I gave her time to repent, but she didn't. And then he kind of compares these consequences. He says that His rebuke carries consequences of a sick bed. And I believe that's kind of likely kind of this play of phrase, this kind of a phrase that hey, you want to talk about Jezebel who enjoyed pleasures on a bed, and you want to enjoy worldly pleasures on a bed. I'll show you about worldly pleasures on a bed, right? And the consequences that you'll end up on a sick bed, right? And it's kind of this play on words that is going on here. He talks about striking children dead. And that sounds like, wow, Jesus, this, aren't you going over a little overboard here? I don't believe he's talking about innocent or even implying biological children here. I believe he's more like talking about spiritual children, followers, spiritual children and followers of Jezebel. And the reminder here for us as a church is that we must grow godly generations. Is that if you do not disciple your children and we do not disciple our children here in the church, somebody else will. Right? Who wants the next generation more? That's what it comes down to. The world wants them. The world wants your children. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy our children, right? We have to take it personally. We have to say, you know what? We will not let this happen. We will not tolerate our culture educating our children in such a way that they wander away from God. We need to show them the glory of Jesus. And the greatness of who he is and his great love for them. And so sin can slowly seduce or it can rapidly ruin. What is your plan to protect against sin? I think, again, you need to protect yourself with Scripture. When faced with temptation, Jesus, he quoted Scripture, right? The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee," right? So we need to hide God's word in our heart. We need to protect with saturation. We need to surround ourselves with godly friends and set the right pattern for us and the right model for us and who will follow us and hold us accountable when we get off track. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Right? We want friends who will wound us because they care about our lives. Or Proverbs 29, where it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so does one person another." Or Galatians 6:1, "Carry each other's burdens." Or James 5:16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." This is how we protect ourselves. We pray for one another. We're in each other's lives. That's what the church is about. Protect with Scripture, with saturation, and protect yourself with strategy. We need to be aware, be vigilant, be aware of our environment and plan strategies for when we are attacked, especially when we're attacked in our weaknesses. And sometimes the best way to fight is to flee. Flee situations and find safe haven means that you live another day. Jesus told us, if your right eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out and throw it away. If your arm causes you to sin, to cut it off, right? Because it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so we need to have strategies that are very serious, even to the point of amputating and removing ourselves from situations that will lead us to sin. Sin can slowly seduce or it can rapidly ruin. We must be alert. Lastly, thirdly, the Christian life, it's a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. I get that phrase from Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book about with that title, with that phrase, and just kind of captures, I think, what the Christian life is about. You see, while it seems a majority of Christians in Thyatira were compromising, not all of them did. Jesus says that some are not tolerating Jezebel. Some are holding fast. Some are staying true to the words and the works of Jesus. And part of the Great Commission is to teach others, not only to make disciples, but teach others to obey. And some are doing that. Some are holding for that. And we need that in our churches. The church needs Christians to stand firm and faithful, not contemplating changing God's commands, not entertaining or evolving on what God says is evil, to not blur boundaries or send mixed messages, but to draw a line in the sand and say, God's word is truth, and on this rock I will stand. We do not change the Bible. Instead, we let the Bible change us. That's what Christianity is about. We need people who will stay faithful. And Jesus promised, if you stay faithful, you will receive benefits. Listen to these. Authority over nations. And you'll rule with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. That kind of sounds like war. Earthen pots broken in pieces. And you're going to rule with a rod of iron. You see, there comes a time when that shepherd's staff is used for bringing in. But there's also a time when that shepherd's staff becomes a weapon. And defeats those wolves and fights off those wolves. I believe here it's kind of a reference, because when else would be a time of war in eternity except other than the millennial kingdom? So I don't think it's in talking about in heaven, because this is war. So it's in the millennial kingdom where somehow, some way, Christians, the church, will be a part of bringing justice on earth upon those who had not placed their faith and trust in Jesus. You can look more about that. This is also a reference, I think, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a great comparison here. It says, ask of me and I will give you the nations your inheritance. Or Matthew 25, 21, where it talks about that you're going to be in charge of much in another kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that we will be we're going to judge in the world. Again, this, I don't have all of this figured out. It's not clearly understood. But some way, somehow, there will be significant work for us in God's kingdom. And then all that we endure in this life will become realized both in the millennial kingdom and in eternity. And we'll reign as kings and queens. Things beyond our imagination on this earth. Secondly, a second benefit that we receive is a morning star, Jesus says. We receive a morning star. The god Apollo, one of the gods that were worshipped in Thyatira and many other places as well, the god Apollo was known as the sun god or the light god. But here, Jesus is noting himself as the first light, the morning star, the first light of the day, the morning star. It's interesting also, the last week we looked at some prophecies from Balaam. Again, the book of Revelation points us back a lot to Old Testament scriptures. I'm not trying to confuse you here, but you look at the previous passage in Pergamum, and there were some references to Balaam and the teachings of Balaam. And to avoid that, one of the oracles or prophecies of Balaam was that this star in Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob. This star will come out of Jacob. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And Jesus, I think it's in context here, Jesus is saying that he's the morning star. He's the morning star who came out of Jacob. He's the morning star, the light, the first light, our hope, that all to worship him. And that his star presence, his light, will sustain us in the dark world that we are in. In fact, in the new heavens and new earth, there's no sun because he is the light, right? And so he's the morning star. This is what we receive if we stay faithful. Again, there's going to be a time when there's worldly tolerance. Students, when you mention creation or you mention Christ in your school campus, you may not get a good grade. You'll likely not be very popular. Blue-collar workers, when you seek to share a Bible verse with your customer, you may lose a customer or even a job. White-collar workers who have integrity when it comes to managing accounts and treating people ethically, or when you don't participate in drinking scenes and parties after hours, you may not get promoted, or your company could even part with you regardless of how many years you've given them. Family members who don't affirm certain behaviors or lifestyles, you may become an outcast even in your own family, right? Because you are not bound to worldly tolerance. But biblical tolerance is we love our neighbors. We love our neighbors just like Jesus. And we're kind to everyone, even those who disagree with us. We don't impose our Christian faith, but we simply propose it, and we trust God to be the guide and the person to respond. To work in their heart that they may respond, just like Lydia, who opened her heart to the gospel. And so we can try to appease and live for the audience of Jezebel, but note what happens to Jezebel. Or we could try to please and appease Jesus. who's done it all for us, and all we have to do is rest in Him. Let's say that that Jezebel surrounds us as a culture, and it's easy to follow the culture. But Jesus, He's the one that saves us. And that way is narrow. That way is hard. There's nothing more worth it and satisfying. Trust and walk with Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, Your word is powerful. It brings hard truths sometimes for us to hear. And God, living the Christian life in this world, it isn't easy. It is a long obedience in the same direction. I mean, we have to press on. Sometimes the pressing on is and holding on is the most godly thing that we can do. God, we're just so thankful that You hold on to us as well. We're so thankful that You've done all that's necessary for us to receive forgiveness of our sins. You call people to repent. You give people time to repent. So we thank You for that patience, and we ask that even today You'll draw people to repentance and faith in Jesus. If there's anything in their life that's unpleasing to You, I pray that You would prick somebody's heart and move them, God, to seek You out this morning. If they need prayer, God, that we will surround them as a church family to pray for one another. God, that we'll find healing and forgiveness today in the grace of Jesus. And God, I pray for anybody who does not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that You would move them to that faith as well today, too. But God, we also know that there's a time limit on this availability of repentance and finding grace. And God, we just want to be people, workers, servants who are doing all that we can until that day. God, move us, Lord, with a sense of urgency and brokenness over the lostness and darkness of our world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, there's some sort of faith decision that Lord's putting on your heart today. You come forward and pray. Seek the Lord. If you need prayer from me, I'll be glad to encourage you today.